Well, it's Memorial Day weekend, and obviously a lot of our people are away. Some of you are here with us this weekend, and we certainly welcome you. And it's true every Sunday I look out, and some of you are just back from the hospital, and we just want to say we're glad you're out and back among the people. Some of you have been out of the country, and you just got back. We welcome you home. Some of you have been away for a season. We're glad to have you here. Some of you are old members, like the Garners sitting back there, who are coming back. And in fact, the Garners are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary today. Isn't that special? And we're just glad to have all of you here, no matter where you come from, and to think about something very important with us this morning. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote his last letter of his life, he wrote it to Timothy, his young son in the faith. And he said something so primitive and elementary, it would sound almost insulting. Here's young Timothy, almost 40 years of age. He's a minister of the gospel. He's been close to the Apostle Paul for many years. And in the second chapter of his letter, he says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ." Remember Jesus Christ? Did he really say that? Yeah, of course. Why? Because we tend to forget. And as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to continue our study of the first apostolic sermon that's recorded in the Scriptures. It happened on the day of Pentecost. And you will remember that Pentecost came because Jesus Christ promised that they were going to receive power for the mission to which he was going to send them. He told them to go and wait and pray for 10 days, which they did together. And on that 10th day, power from on high came down, filling the whole room with the sound of the rush of a mighty wind, and tongues of flaming fire rested upon each of their heads, and they spoke in foreign languages, and they spoke the great deeds of God. You remember, as we studied the early verses of Acts chapter 2, it was so phenomenal, so unusual, miraculous, that the people didn't have any paradigm by which to explain it. And so some of the people said, "What's the meaning of this?" And some of the other people said, "These folks are drunk." Peter starts right where they were, which is an important evangelistic principle. Start right where they are with the question that they're asking. That's where Peter started. And he said, "Folks, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. If we're going to be drunk, it'd be a little later in the evening. We're not drunk." But then he begins to explain, you remember we studied this last week, that when the Spirit came in such power, this was actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy and a fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the last days, the days of the Messianic kingdom. And it was inaugurated in a spiritual and powerful way on that day in Pentecost. That was the first part of his speech. Now we're going to turn to verse 22 in Acts chapter 2 and see the next part of his speech, which has to do with the heart of the whole matter. And of the 19 speeches in Luke's second volume here of Acts of the Apostles, it's interesting, isn't it, that this one is first. Luke gives it to us in some length. And the reason is, Luke is saying to us, remember Jesus Christ. And so let's get back to the basics, back to the simple things that are absolutely life-transforming by the power of the Spirit. It's remembering Jesus Christ that will change every life in every pew in this room. To the end that we might understand it, believe it, and practice it, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the old gospel of Jesus Christ, an ancient doctrine. And we pray that we may unfold it today in a new age of the 21st century, and that we may be the diligent students of the apostles' doctrine, and that our lives may be changed by this word and by the power of your Spirit. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 2, verse 22, hear the word of God. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For God did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. On Memorial Day, we remember those who gave their lives for this country, for its freedom, for its endurance, for its justice and peace, protecting this country from its enemies. And we all express our gratitude for those who've gone before us, for those veterans who fought in wars abroad, for some of you who have done such, and many of you who have lost loved ones through the years, through that defense of our country. It's important that we remember, because we easily forget the basic foundations upon which a civic society is built. And we must continually be transformed and continually seek those deep foundations that bring justice and peace and freedom for everyone. It's important to remember. In our lives as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ is even more important. They remember the founding principles and actually the founder himself of our great nation, the nation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the bride, the body of Jesus Christ. And the apostles over and over again take us back to remember our founding ideas and especially the founder himself, Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was preaching at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church where I formerly pastored. And I preached a sermon that was on a somewhat of a delicate, nuanced, theological theme. I've even forgotten what it was, but I remember being quite proud of myself that I did okay on it. And I was greeting people after church, after this complicated theological discourse, and I came back into the sanctuary. I was coming down the middle aisle, and one of our senior women was standing there waiting for me. And she said, Pastor, that was quite some sermon. She said, that was complex, and it was deep, and she said, and it was helpful to me, too. But she said, could I just ask that next week we just talk about Jesus? Obviously, that stuck with me. I remember it, and it had an impact upon my personal Christian life and upon my ministry. What you need, what I need, is to remember Jesus Christ, to keep it simple, to base our life on the most important things and the most important person, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? As you look at this sermon, that's exactly what Peter arises to do. He says, let me explain this event to you of Pentecost. Number one, it's because the age of the Spirit has come. Number two, it's because Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that explains this event and nothing else does. So it is the age of the Messiah, the age of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, is Lord. And he begins then his sermon about Christ, focused upon him. And ladies and gentlemen, this speech had a tremendous effect upon the people. We are told at the end of this sermon that 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. They too were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives too were put upside down, which was to be right side up. They were turned inside out and they were thrust out into the world as His messengers. They too were given the boldness of the Spirit and their lives were made healthier than they were before. And you know what? That same promise is held out to each one of us. And how I long for every person here to have a healthy, effective, prosperous, fruitful life. And I'd like to suggest to you a way this morning in which that can be done. And I'm going to do something a little unusual. You visual learners will love this. The rest of you, if it's too Mickey Mouse for you, you can just listen. But I think it'll help you if you'll actually do it. Take your bulletin or some other piece of paper in which you can draw a big circle. And just to the right-hand side of our solo offertory anthem is some space on the second panel of your bulletin. That'll work. Take a pen or a pencil. You can borrow the one out of the pew pocket, but it's not a good idea to steal in church, so put it back when you're through. And take your pencil and just draw as big a circle as you can on some piece of paper. Would you do that? Now, some of you I know are graphically challenged. It may look more like a football. That's okay. We'll work with that. But just draw as close to a circle as you can and as big as you can make it. Okay, now after you've done that, I want you to draw a second circle, kind of like the core of an apple or the hub of a wheel. Put it right in the middle. It's a small circle, but right at the middle of that circle. And you need to be able to put two letters in that circle. So just make a small circle right on the center, a concentric circle, right in the middle of the big one. Now, we're going to divide this circle up like we would a pie into eight pieces. What I'd like for you to do is draw a vertical line, breaking only for that inner circle. Don't make your line go all the way through, but a vertical line and a horizontal line, and leave that middle circle blank, and then an X. And if you do that, you've got eight pieces of your pie. Pretty easy. You'll divide that circle into eighths. All right? Now, here's what I'd like you to do as you look at that pie. That's your life. And I want us to think about the major categories into which you live your life. If you take everything that you do, everything you care about, I believe it's going to fall into these eight categories. Now, let me mention four of them that are intrapersonal. They're private to each one of us. They're the individual aspects of our life. First of all, right spiritual, or just SP, if you've got a smaller circle. That's your spiritual life. A lot of your ambitions and dreams and frustrations fall into your spiritual, moral life. Secondly, your intellectual life. Each one of us has one. Some of you try to convince us otherwise, but we know you've got one in there. There's an intellectual life. Thirdly, psychological or emotional life. Each of us has emotions. We wrestle to try to control them. We enjoy our emotions a good bit of the time. Some of the time we don't, but it's a part of our lives we're supposed to manage. Fourthly, your physical life. We're to keep our bodies in condition. Now, the Apostle Paul says physical conditioning is a good thing. Spiritual conditioning is even better because you're going to give up this body one day, but as long as you have it, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we should be conditioning it. Now, those are your intrapersonal aspects of your life. Now, let's talk about your external life. And let me suggest four categories in which your life falls. First of all, your social life. And we could include in there your civic engagements, your church engagements, your clubs and so on, your social life. Secondly, your family life, which is an aspect of social life, but it's obviously a special category that has tremendous effect upon you and upon which you can have tremendous effect, your family life. Thirdly, your student life or your work life. You may work in the home, you may work outside the home, but we all work, either as students or as professionals or whatever it may be, but your work life. And fourthly, if I'm counting correctly here, your financial life. Some of you, if you're 8 years old, your job may be to manage that allowance properly. If you're 50 years old, you're trying to start to think about your retirement. You want to manage that well. So all of us have some management of our financial lives. Now, all of your life will seemingly fit into one of those eight categories. Now, what is a healthy life? A healthy life is a balanced life where all of those are firing on all cylinders and where you are experiencing growth, prosperity, happiness in each of those areas of life. Now, how is this going to happen? You're going to need four ingredients in every aspect of your life in order for it to be a healthy life. Let me give you those four ingredients. And you can put these Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3, Roman numeral 4. The first ingredient is this. You need to know what the standard is. You need to have a standard. If any of you are physicians and you're diagnosing someone, you are always diagnosing us against a standard you have in your mind for health. And you've studied the human anatomy for a long time, some of you, to find out what is health. How does a healthy body operate? So when you find something wrong, it's because you've measured it against this internal standard you have for human physical health. And it's the same way in all those areas of life, finances, social life. You need a standard so that you know whether you're healthy or not. The second thing you're going to need, if you're going to start to establish standards, and a lot of people don't want to, because as soon as you establish a standard, you're dooming yourself to failure. And some people just can't handle it. So what's the second thing you need? You need forgiveness. You've got to have a way in which you're not going to be damned and be under guilt all the time because the bar is so high. You know what the standard for health is, and you know where you are, and that can just lead to misery unless you have a way of being forgiven. The third thing you need is hope that one day you're going to make it. You know, can we just go on for eternity with the standard up here and we're down here and we're never going to make it? Can anybody do anything in a relationship or in a business or in a mission if you have no sense of hope at all? Of course not. And we know in our city that the major problem in our urban area among the under-resourced is lack of hope. And when we go in as God's people and minister there and build relationships, we're able to communicate hope. God has made you in His image. He can do something special with you and so on. So we all need hope. The fourth thing we need is empowerment. If we have a standard, we're continually forgiven, we know that we have hope. But why try if I have no ability to make any improvements whatsoever in my life? If I know I'm doomed to financial management, why even start with the budget? Why even begin to try to tackle that? If I know that I can't be chased in a relationship, why even start dating? Why even try? If there's no hope, there's no power in my life to make a difference. So these are the four ingredients that we need to make the eight pieces of our pie fire on all cylinders. I know I just confused my analogies there with an automobile engine and a pie, and I don't know how you're going to figure that out. But nonetheless, all eight areas of your life are only going to be prosperous and effective if those four ingredients are solidly built into your life and affecting all eight areas of your life. Now, that's the big picture of a healthy life. And I think most psychologists, most people are into personal development. Most educators would say, well, that's decent. That's a fair enough grid by which I can measure whether I have an effective and prosperous life. Shalom. That would be what shalom, peace, is in the Gospels. Now, what's the key to this? We're right back where we started. Remember Jesus Christ. And in that little circle, in the middle of your big circle, you can put JC for Jesus Christ. You can put JCL for Jesus Christ the Lord. Or you can put iota, eta, sigma, or chi, rho, or anything else you want to put in there that represents Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic message, folks. I've just made it very simple for you and for me. I need this. I need to get it right back down to basics. My whole life will only be healthy if those four ingredients are there. And there's only one way I can get those four ingredients there. And that is to put Jesus Christ at the center of my life. Now, that is precisely what the Apostle Peter is saying about Jesus Christ in the text before us. Let me tell you why. If you look at verse 22, the first thing he says is that you've got to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the standard. He's the gold standard. He is the one by whom we shall measure health. Peter says, you all know this. Because he's talking to the generation who lived as contemporaries with this Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking to a crowd in Jerusalem. He says, you could not have avoided it over these past 3 years. This is one who is obviously anointed and accredited by God. Because he worked mighty works. He did many miracles. He gave us signs of the kingdom of God being in our midst. And it was clear to everyone, except for those who looked at his mighty works and tried to come up with some distortion and evil reason to explain it, because they didn't want to admit that he was anointed, and they simply said, oh, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And you remember what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 11? He said, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do you cast them out? He said, a kingdom cannot be divided against itself or it will crash. And obviously, this demonic kingdom has not yet crashed. So it can't be divided against itself. That is, the devil is not going to cast out his own devils out of people. And then Jesus said to them, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You say it's Beelzebub. I say to you, I'm ushering in the kingdom. So you see, Jesus did his many mighty works, and everybody except for the worst distortionists knew exactly what Peter was talking about. And ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means to be the perfect human being. And we've been given an enormous gift of the life of Jesus Christ. And this has influenced us far more than we can possibly imagine. Some of you have grown up with the stories of Jesus, the precious stories of Jesus, who loved the poor, who forgave people who sinned against him, who healed the sick, who emptied himself that others might become rich. All these stories. And many of you have been developed and cultivated and reared in the story of Jesus Christ. And in your intuitions, in your conscience, you have a Christian conscience. You know, I had a Christian conscience in one sense before I was converted. Why? Because I grew up in the church. And all the stories, all the men and women taught me, my Sunday school, my parents, had all the stories. And it was uncomfortable to have a Christian conscience and not know the Lord personally. But I had a conscience. It's a tremendous gift. Some are saying that as the world religions now are becoming more global and the discourse and dialogues now are taking place on a larger scene, that now the Muslims and the Christians can't avoid each other. We have to be talking to one another. There's so many things at stake. And someone said recently that as they look at the literature about Muhammad, they have noticed that many of the things about Muhammad that are contrary to Jesus are now falling out of the dialogue. And more things about Muhammad that are consistent with Jesus are coming into the dialogue. Isn't that interesting? You cannot avoid the power of a holy life and its influence on every other religion and every other life. And we are to treasure this. And I have to ask you this morning, are you treasuring the story, the life, the truths, the goodness, and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you say, of course I am. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. But what about the times when you're sorely tested? What about the times when you can say, you know, I know everybody else is supposed to be faithful in their marriage vows, but you know, God would understand these special circumstances I'm in. Well, I know everybody else is supposed to forgive their enemies, but I don't think anybody had one attack me like that person did, and I think God understands if I hold a grudge against them. Or, you know, PA systems, they're supposed to work for other people, but sometimes they just goof up. And the Lord just never gives me an opportunity to get through a sermon without something bad happening like that. Last week it was the lights. This week it's the PA system. Who knows? We make excuses for ourselves. Well, I just quit. How would it be? I heard the buzz. I just quit. Just quit. You say, well, what kind of preacher is that? Well, what kind of person are we? When you think because your circumstances are so tough and you're making excuses for yourself, you just quit. You have then forgotten Jesus Christ. When you start making excuses for your bitternesses that you're harboring, for your sexual behavior that you know doesn't match the Bible, yes, Jesus said this is only for those who can listen to it. We didn't say it was easy. But Jesus Christ sets the standard for his people. And if the people in Jesus' day were saying, what in the world's going on over there? Because they had tongues of fire on their head, Why would the people around us say what's going on over there? It'll be because these people say, that's my standard, and there'll be no exceptions in my life. That's what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and to take verse 22 seriously. You all know the good power, the good deeds that He performed and the miraculous powers that He displayed. And so walk in His footsteps. Well, come to verse 23 and we get that second Roman numeral. We need forgiveness. As soon as you establish a standard, especially the standard of Jesus Christ, we're all doomed to failure. Every single person in this room, every single person in the history of the world except for one, the Lord Jesus, has failed in all eight areas of their life. Everybody. Most people will find some coping mechanism to deal with that inevitable guilt for having been a failure. Some people say, well, it's my mama's fault. I had a dysfunctional family. Some people say, well, it's my coach's fault. You know, he never let me play basketball and I sat on the bench and that just really warped my personality. Some people will say, you know, I never got the chance that I deserve in life. I want to work and nobody ever really gave me an opportunity to do so. And so on and so on. And so we deal with it by blaming others. Some people will just condemn themselves. And they'll say, you know what? I'm a nothing. I'm a total big fat zero. I have a friend in seminary I went to seminary with. He's a pastor. And he said when he was a kid in high school, he was the manager of the basketball team, but the coach eventually let him go out and play. And they only had one jersey left, and it had a double zero on it. And my friend, still to this day, is real thin, but in those days, he was just skinny as a rail. And the double zero almost went, you know, under his armpits. And he finally got into a game that they were losing by about 30 points, and the coach put him in. And first time he went in for a rebound, he got his hands on the ball, and it went off his feet and out of bounds. And he says, now here's a man who's 30 years old, and he's thinking back on his 17-year-old experience. He says, I can still hear that voice out of the stands. Hey, double zero, you're a nothing. Now, I know some of you have had experiences like that. They stick in your head. And so we'll either blame somebody else, or we'll just say, I'm a nothing, I'm a double zero. And you know, both of them are strategies to cope with a standard up here and a performance here. They're both strategies. In one case, it's somebody else's fault. And in the case of the self-condemner, well, why could you expect anything out of me? I'm a zero. I can't be responsible because there's nothing good in me. So they're both coping strategies. Now notice what the strategy in the Bible is. The strategy in the Bible is that Jesus Christ died on a cross. And what does that cross mean? Well, the apostles are going to go on to explain it later, that our sins were laid on Him and we were forgiven for our sins. Now, notice the way the apostle Peter puts it. He says, first of all, that you'll look at the parties that are involved in this death, and it's a wondrous description of it. He says in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, let's just stop right there a minute. Whoa. Whose set purpose and foreknowledge? Pilate? Caiaphas? Annas? Judas? God. That ought to arrest us. And this comes up in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well, where clearly the worst, most evil event in the history of the world was set by God. Explain that. Well, it's difficult to explain. And oftentimes you'll ask me, Pastor, now how can it be that all this evil is in the world and we have a good God? Would you please explain this? Well, I can't completely, but I can take you to this text and say, you want the worst case scenario in the history of the world? The worst event in the history of the world was that the one righteous, perfect human being was nailed to a cross. That's the evil of your question. Now I have a good God over on this side. And now we're told this. It was His set purpose and foreknowledge, His predestination, that put this man on the cross. Pastor, explain that. Here's the only way I can explain it. Is that we are responsible moral agents and God is sovereignly ordering whatsoever comes to pass at the same time. Like two streams into a river and they converge. And they're both true. But they're both true. And if you say this world is too evil to say that God predestines, you're dealing with the worst case scenario right here. And the Apostle Peter doesn't back off one step from saying God ordained it. Now, why? Here's why. Because for the follower of Christ, for those who would believe the gospel, if you are loved by God and called according to His purpose, everything in this world is working in order for you to be blessed. It is working for your good. And preeminently, the worst event in human history in terms of justice and righteousness is working for your good, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's it working for? For the very ones who nailed Him to the tree. Is this not the irony of God's grace? Look, God handed Him over to the church. In those days, the Jewish people gave Him to the covenant people. What did they do? They got help from the wicked Romans. And they, the church, the Jewish people of that day, put Him to death. Now, it's interesting, you know, this last year we had this very well-known movie that was about the Passion of Christ. And everybody was talking about, well, whose fault was it? And you found people ducking right and ducking left. Christians blame the Jews. Jews blame the Romans. The Romans said, who, me? I didn't know anything. And everybody's blaming somebody. Do you see in verse 23 the irony of God's grace? It's the very ones who are guilty who are the very ones who are blessed for eternity and cleansed of all their sins. Remarkable. So when we embrace the cross, dear friends, we embrace the burden of the reality that it was my sin that nailed Him to the tree. And we embrace the glorious reality that it was His death on the tree that relieves me of the burden of my sin. They're both true when you embrace the cross. So you've got to have a way of forgiveness. And many people will never experience forgiveness because they will never say, He died because of my sin. They will never say that. And because they're dysfunctional and will never admit the truth, they'll never enjoy the freedom of forgiveness. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, said years ago that he could empty 75% of the beds in his psychiatric ward if he could simply convince his clients, your sins are forgiven. And you think about your psychological life and all the dysfunctions you're experiencing, I almost promise you, for most of you, it goes back to the lack of embracing the cross. And when you have presented yourself to yourself, to your neighbors, or to God Himself, based on standing on your record, you've forgotten Jesus Christ. You've forgotten Him. We stand on His record. And His record is He died for our sins, so they're washed away. He lived a perfect life. And by trusting in Him, you get the credit, the merit of His record. That's remembering Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. It sets you free. It sets you free to fail. Sets you free to risk. Sets you free to be all that God made you to be, because you're not condemning yourself and you're not blaming anybody else as well. Thirdly, we've got forgiveness. But you know, how long are we going to have to go through this? How long am I going to have a standard up here and a performance down here and be on my knees begging for forgiveness and for the grace and mercy of God? How long am I going to go on confessing my shortcomings? Is this going to last forever? Can you bear it? Is this going to be an eternal stance that we have with God? No. There's hope. And if you're going to have a healthy life, you've got to embrace the hope of the ultimate remedy. What is that? It's called resurrection. And Peter now launches into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, but God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. Jesus Christ had hope. He knew where He was going. It was for the joy that He endured the cross, the joy set before Him, the joy of heaven, the joy of resurrection and enthronement with God, that He endured the cross. And I tell you what, if you have no joy of being heavenly minded, you cannot live a fruitful life in this life. Because you're going to try to suck out of this life all that you can get. All just go around once, get all the gusto you can. If you're living like that, you've forgotten Jesus Christ. If you remember Him, you remember the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, And you remember his promise that you shall follow him wherever he goes, you shall go. If he goes to heaven, he goes to prepare a place for you. And if you have eternal life in heaven, what's the duration of this life by comparison? It's not even a smidgen. You can't even see it. It's not even microscopic. It's as though it doesn't exist. It's so small. And that is what gives hope to the believer. That's the reason that we're fearless. That's the reason that we go out and risk things for His glory. It's the reason that we seek to advance the kingdom, even if it marginalizes us in this world. What is this world? It doesn't hold any ultimate hope for us. We're a people on a destiny for an eternal city. We know whose we are, and we know who's going to raise us up just as He did His own Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's remembering Jesus. The Apostle Peter says, death cannot hold this man. And he quotes David, Psalm 16. And he says, do you think David was talking about himself? No, he wasn't talking about himself because his body is right here. Well, you know where his grave is, he says to the people. His body is decaying. He's been put in the grave. You think David in Psalm 16 was talking about his own body not decaying? No, says Peter. He was obviously talking about his son who is to rule on the throne to come, who would see no decay. And I tell you what, his son has been raised from the dead. And he is not in decay. He's in everlasting life. So Peter makes the argument from the Psalms. And then he says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we've seen it. I'm telling you, it was predicted in the Old Testament over and again. And I'm telling you, I saw him with my own eyes. And Peter could have said, these 11 guys standing up with me, right behind me, they've all seen him. And furthermore, you all know what we're talking about because there are 500 witnesses among you that saw him. And so Peter is making this strong argument that to move the life and the hope and the joy of the resurrection out of the center of your life is to lose it all. The Apostle Paul said, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are the most to be pitied, more than the pagans. Because we've tried to build this structure in our life and there's no heaven in it. Ladies and gentlemen, get your eyes on Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. There's where your hope is. There's where your perfection is. There's where all your joy is waiting for you. And some of you are like kids playing with mud pies. And you need to be thinking about Holiday at the Shore. You need to be thinking about the big promises that are made to you. To do otherwise is to forget Jesus Christ. Lastly, if you look at verse 33, we can have the standard and forgiveness and hope that one day we're going to get there. But what about right now? If I'm having a hard time forgiving someone, now I know someday I'll forgive you. You know, I'll be delivered of my burdens. But the standard is to do it now. Is there any hope now? Is there any power now in my life? Look what Peter is saying. This Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for eternal life. He now is exalted at the right hand of God. That's the reason you see this Pentecost, because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand. He has been given the gift of the Spirit by His Father. And this anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit, now pours it out upon His church. That's what you see in here now. It is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering His people to walk in His footsteps, to carry their cross, and to be heavenly minded. You have a power right now in your life because Jesus Christ is exalted. And that's the reason that Peter comes to the end of this message and he says, be assured of this. This Jesus, whom you in your sins crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Do we understand what he's saying? That word Lord used by the Jews only for the one God, and now it's being ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, what he's talking about, that the name above every name is not the name of Jesus, the name above every name is Lord. And the one who loved you and gave his life for you, the one who wants you to be in heaven with him. Dear friends, he is nothing less than God himself. And he has the power to deliver on all of his promises. And He has the power now to live in your life and make significant changes in your life so that you will not reach the standard until you get home. But you will be going like this, just up and down. But you cut a mean on this graph and you're going right toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's at the right hand of the Father pouring out the Spirit in your life and giving you power. Nobody here who has Jesus Christ at the center of his life or her life has any excuses for lack of growth in Jesus Christ. Because He's God. And He lives in you. And He loves you. And furthermore, Peter says to that crowd, everyone who will come and just simply ask Him, why should there be anybody in this room who walks out of here without Christ in the middle of your life? Why should there be anybody here who's going to condemn themselves and other people? Why should there be anyone here who leaves hopeless and powerless? There should not be anyone here who leaves that way. Because Peter says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You get Christ at the center of your life. You're beginning to be the healthy person that He created you to be. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who and for whom all things were created, and the one who sustains all things by the word of His powerful mouth, He is the one who brings Himself into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, that's remembering Jesus Christ. And that is really good news. Let us not forget Him. Lord Jesus, we assemble in Your precious and powerful name to hail that name above all names. And we do so in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Let us sing together stanzas 1 and 6 only. 1 and 6 of our closing hymn.